All right, guys, let's head back to our seats and get started. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, so turn that way in your Bible, if you will. All right, anybody here a Dodgers fan? Dodgers, you know, the Los Angeles Dodgers, they're the people not doing quite as well in the World Series. You know, because we come in, and you might have guessed that I'm a Red Sox fan, and it's cool that we can come together, and it doesn't matter about these other peripheral, temporary things. We come together as part of the body of Christ, don't we? Which is the important and the eternal things. So the other stuff we can leave behind and come together and be a body. Let's pray. Father God, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would convict us, that you would show us, that you would reveal yourself to us. But God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts and our minds, that we would just simply agree with you and that we would do what it is that you ask of us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week we were talking about the leading of the church service, how the church services are supposed to be run and those kinds of things. And this week, it's the leading of the church government and the administration, the way that the church is supposed to be governed in that. And so in chapter 3, what we're going to see are the qualifications for leadership. The deacons and overseers should come from a pool of people that have these kinds of characteristics. It isn't like we should say, well, this person has these characteristics, so automatically we're going to make them a deacon. It should be where everyone, because we all desire to come to that part of maturity, and we say, we're going to take some of the people who are qualified for this because need to serve in portion, not everybody all the time. Anyway, as we look at these qualifications, we should look at ourselves and say, where am I in this? If I fall short in some areas, we should say, God, give me the grace and the maturity and the wisdom to become like this. But if we're in those positions, we might ask ourselves, God, where do you want me to serve? And keep in mind, yeah, the deacons and the overseers, they serve the church, but everybody is to be serving the church, aren't we? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that it's the responsibility and privilege of every member of the church to be doing the ministry, that the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do the equipping of people so that all the members can be ministering to the body. And, you know, it is a body. And at times of the body, we're going to have people who are more mature and people who are less mature. We want to have brand new believers, don't we? That's a great thing. The enthusiasm, the opportunity for them to show us what it's like again, just to be so in love with Jesus that you aren't burdened with all the other things of the world. So that's a good thing, but we want to become mature in Christ as well. So as the body matures, as we start to function more and more as a body, we have that coordination. Now, if we have body parts that aren't mature, they don't quite work, well, it's kind of like Sammy. His legs work, but he's not quite at the place where he's walking by himself. Now you grab his hands and help him to walk, and he just gets all excited about that. But he's not quite to that place. So, you know, wherever we are in the maturity in the body of Christ. Now with Sammy, if he doesn't ever start trying to walk and use his legs and stuff, he never will. So with us, if we never start seeking after the maturity of Christ and start working and serving and doing the things that God is calling us to, then we'll be stunted as well. Since the illustration of the spiritual battle is what we've been talking about in 1 Timothy, and we will all the way through Titus as well, as we see that and since we understand that there is a battle around us spiritually, it's only makes sense for us to understand that the deacons and the elders are the commissioned officers in this army. So it's a part of leading the body forth. Let's pick it up in chapter 3 and start reading in verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So he starts by saying it's a trustworthy statement. They used to say, you can take that to the bank, right? Those kinds of things where it is just a certainty. In order for you to aspire, to stretch yourself, to allow yourself to be molded into the office of overseers, a good thing. It's a great thing. The church needs those kinds of men to step up and become the servant leaders that the body of Christ needs. But notice two things immediately. First, it is good and it is work. It is good and it is work. And you can even notice that the job description of the deacon and the overseer today, it's not going to be talked about much. We're not going to find a very good thing with that being spelled out exactly what those duties are of the deacon and elder. But the character of these people is very well spoken of. There are three types of authority that we find in the church through the scriptures. And it's the bishop or the overseer. Bishop is what many of the translations will say in verse 1. The elder, and we see in Titus and Peter's epistles, and then we also see that the pastor is leader of the church as well. The word for bishop in Greek is episkopos. Episkopos. Okay? Epi, over, skopos, seer. And so, remember in Ephesus, they've got all these house churches. They've got hundreds of house churches in this place, and they needed to have oversight for part of it to do what Paul was talking about last week, that men everywhere will be doing the same thing. So the whole body of Christ is doing things the way that Scripture declares. So that's first. The second oversight of leadership in the church is the elder. And the word for elder is presbyteros. Presbyteros. Now, it's primarily a Jewish term. It goes back to the whole being an elder of your family, the elder of the family, and then of the city, and then of the whole tribe. And so that's how they ran their government. The elders would be in charge of it, and they would run it together. The third leadership position is pastor, one who shepherds the flock of God. Now, throughout the New Testament, these concepts seem to be actually the same person, that the pastor and elder is synonymous. We see it used interchangeably in Timothy and in Titus and other places as well, in Ephesians and places. This list that we see for overseer in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is going to be basically the same as Paul used to Titus in his book to Titus, only there he calls them elders. And so we see that it's basically the same group of people. The idea of bishop is kind of a new thing nowadays, that in some churches they have come along and said, well, the bishop is therefore someone who is an overseer of many different churches. It's not how it was in the first century, but it was something that came along a few centuries later. And so the bishop got changed to mean that one person who has oversight over many different ministries or different churches. So keep that in mind. But also, a lot of times today we see that bishop is oftentimes used just to elevate oneself up above pastor. I don't want to be called pastor, I want to be called bishop because that sounds more important. Now, Christians have some disagreement about how the church ought to be governed, how the church government should work in different churches. And that's where many of the denominational differences have come from with this. And one of the problems is that we don't see clearly in Scripture just exactly how it ought to be done. The Episcopalians, like Robert was saying, Episcopos, bishop, Episcopalians, they have a hierarchy of authority where you have a bishop, and that bishop is over a lot of different churches, over a lot of different pastors. And then the pastors are over the churches, and then the board supports them. And so it's bishop-led. The Presbyterians, Presbyteros, have a group of elders who run the church, and the pastor works for the board of elders. They dictate what he may and may not do. From there, we have different denominations that have just been doing the best that they can with their understanding of what church government ought to be about. Some are board-led. Others are congregation-led. It's congregation-led, that means everybody who's a member of that church has an equal vote trying to determine what the pastor must do. In both situations in town, we have seen where pastors in the years past have been forced to stop, use the word sin, and stop talking about need of repentance for salvation. And also, we see that some of these churches came up with some of the more progressive hymnals where they take out the blood of Christ and they change the words to songs like with Amazing Grace. It says, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me, because we can't call people wretches. In the other hymn, At the Cross, it says, instead of saying such a worm as I, they change it to say such a one as I, because we wouldn't want to offend somebody by telling them that they needed to repent, that they needed the cross, that they needed to be forgiven of their sin. Now, Calvary Chapel is not a denomination. We have a structure. We have a fellowship. We don't pay dues to the people. We don't have to meet with them quarterly to find out what we're supposed to be doing. We're independent, and each church is independent, but there is a fellowship with that. There's an organization in that, and it starts to kind of smell like a denomination, but it isn't really, because we don't have those kinds of instructions. There are distinctions, things that are different about Calvary's than other denominations, and those are just things that are basically the heart of Calvary's, the heart ultimately of Chuck Smith, who began them. And if it's your heart, then you can be a part of the Calvary Chapel Fellowship. If it turns out not to be your heart, simply don't use the name Calvary Chapel, and we'll still all be brothers and be happy and stuff. But Calvary Chapels have that fellowship. We believe that the pastor is answerable to God, that we are going to stand before God for the things that happen in the church. And because we believe that we're answerable, we don't think that the pastor ought to be told by other people what he has to do, because he's got to answer for it. And so Calvary Chapels are pastor-led churches rather than board-led or congregation or even bishop-led. So what does that mean? Does that mean I can do whatever I want to do? Well, we have an advisory board of deacons. It's now called the administrative deacons. It was, in 20 years ago, called the advisory council. This group, which includes all the pastors, the treasurer, and a group of the deacons, discusses, decides, and determines what things ought to be done. After giving their input and advice, the senior pastor is responsible for the final decision for that. In the 40 years that Calvary Chapel has been in existence, and I'm the fourth pastor of that, not once has the pastor come and said, no, I don't agree with what the board says. I'm going to do what I want to do instead of what the board has to say. The ability to do so is a safeguard against a rogue board, but the wisdom to do what the board says brings about the checks and balances that makes the government of the church the way that it ought to be. Now, I mentioned that it's some of the deacons. We have two different sets of deacons. We have ministry deacons who are responsible for the taking care of the physical plant of the church. And then after they have been faithful for 3 years to serve, then they can become the advisory or the administrative deacons if they wish to be. They cannot be a part of the decision-making process until they have proven faithful to serve. The leadership is for ministry, for service, not for power. And so they don't get to have the opportunity to be a part of the decision-making until after they have proven themselves to be servants. If you seek power and authority, then you are not seeking the work of overseer that Paul is speaking of here. If your heart isn't to serve, you have no business asking other people to serve either. So with regards to the decision-making, Anyone is welcome to make suggestions. Anyone is welcome to give ideas. You have the opportunity to be heard, and we want to hear from you because you have great ideas. Now, not everybody is a fan of the pastor-led church form of government. In years past, we had one guy who had all sorts of plans. He had a thought for doing some things, and not only did he have a plan for that, but he had bigger plans for getting the church together to vote on and to force me to make it to happen. Well, first of all, he had good ideas. What he wanted to do, great ideas. All it lacked was the financing and the manpower to get it done. If we had those things, I'm sure that the board would have come and said, hey, this is a great opportunity. Let's do just that. But the manipulation and trying to force things to happen is just a bad way to do it now. So this particular gentleman is in a church where the government is like that, which is where he grew up. It's what he understood. It's just what he knows, and so he's there. But keep in mind that when we saw the Jerusalem Council come together, remember back in Acts, they were dealing with the issue of how people were coming from the church in Jerusalem and saying, hey, you have to follow after the covenants of the law. You have to follow after circumcision. You have to do all these things in order to be saved, you Gentiles, before you can become Christians. So they got together this council. But it wasn't Peter that was in charge of this. It says that they came to James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and then these other men. And so as they got together, they talked about it, they discussed, they prayed, they did all these different things. Peter had something to say, other people had something to say, but ultimately it was James who came together and put his stamp of approval on it and said, this is what we need to do. So if that's the case, where is my oversight? Who oversees me? To whom am I accountable? Should I become power-hungry, money-grabbing, morally defiled, or lose doctrinal integrity? Who am I answerable to? Well, first of all, you. You, because you have the right duty, and the duty, I would say, if you have an issue, if you have a question, come to me. Talk to me about it. Ask me, what about this? Because I will not be offended by that. Because either I need to hear it, or you need to hear the reason why for it. So you have that freedom at any time. Secondly is the board. And the board includes, right now, Floyd, Stephen, Dave, and Lewis. Kevin and Ian are also recognized, but this is the year that is prescribed in our bylaws that they have a break from deaconing. So none of those people are afraid of me. None of those people have any problem at all telling me, Pat, you're just wrong, man. You just need to come and think about this for a while. They would be useless to you and to me if they had any problem doing that. So the third option, if neither of those things resolve them, or if the board has a problem with me, is to talk to the Calvary in Albuquerque. It's a principle that Jesus taught. Go and talk to the person. If that doesn't work out, go and talk to a few. If that doesn't work out, take them before the church. And so even though we're not a denomination, we do voluntarily place ourselves under the oversight of the people that have been set up in oversight for us. Every region has somebody that's designated as what we lovingly, facetiously call the apostle. And so Skip we call an apostle. Your fourth option would be then just to go to another church. If it can't get resolved and stuff like that, that is an option for you. If everybody goes to a different church, then I have nothing I can do. But understand, that should be the last option, not the first one. If there's an issue, if you have a question, the first thing is talk to me. If you have any other questions that didn't quite work out, talk to the board members because they can answer your questions about it. If you're coming to Calvary, is it because God has called you here? Because if God has called you here, then we should be a part of the team working together to serve and to love one another. And it shouldn't be our first thought, well, if they don't do everything the way I want to, I'm just going to leave. It should be, God, how do you want to use me in this place? So then let's focus on the characteristics. In verse 2 it says, an overseer must be. Must be. Not if you can find some of these characteristics in somebody, not find some people and then try to put these characteristics in them, but an overseer must be these things already. Pick from these people. And again, keep in mind, it should be from a large pool of people because we should all be seeking to aspire to this same standard because it is what God values in those who represent him. The elder, the overseer, the pastor, they are representing God, and we want to have the same values that represent God well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he uses some of these same qualities just for all Christians. It says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, all of us should attain to these standards, but the elder must be and must have these qualifications. Perfect in these? Should I be perfect in all of these things? I should try to be. I should work to be, but it's impossible to be perfect. Okay? Keep that in mind. But we should certainly be looking for that. First one is above reproach. The idea is having nothing to hold on to, that there is no accusation that can be put in place that would have merit. Now, I experienced this in Pizza Hut when I was assistant manager there. Everybody knew that I was becoming a minister, and my boss really appreciated that and stuff. But somebody came to him and accused me of being just totally rude to him. In fact, told him that I had told him to, anyway. And so my boss pointed at me and said, "This guy over here said that to you?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Get out of here." He said, "He didn't say that to you. He's never used those words in his life." I've used those words in my life, but I hadn't recently. So didn't have any merit found in that. And so may that be who we are. But it's not who we are. If someone said 50 years ago, "Hey, this pastor did this," but the pastor said no, people would believe the pastor. If people said, "The pastor did this," the pastor would be run out. It doesn't matter what he says nowadays. And the sad truth is that many of the pastors are doing the things that they're being accused of, and we shouldn't just be trusted because we are pastors. But the principle of all this is to be who God wants us to be so that we are not able to be accused of these things. Is there anything in this man's life that would bring harm to the name and reputation of Christ? Has he been honest in his business dealings? Are his morals consistent with the mature person in Christ? And I believe this first thing here, above reproach, is something that is the principle, and that the rest of these things are going to be examples of that, kind of like we saw in chapter 2. Gave a lot of examples after he gave the principle for this. And keep in mind that these are things that are true of you after coming to Christ, not the things that you can be accused of doing before Christ. If people came and said, "Oh man, don't you know that your pastor used to do these things?" Well, my answer would be, "Oh, it's so much worse than you even know about. The things that I got caught doing, no biggie." Okay, so it's the things after coming to Christ, after becoming a new creation, after being one who is following after him. The first example is the husband of one wife. Now, the Greek culture, you must understand, is far different, well, not far enough different than where we are now. But there was the Greek culture, and a lot of the Jewish people kind of got caught up in it because it was all surrounding them. But this Greek culture said that a man should have a mistress for his entertainment, a concubine for his sexual pleasure, and then a wife to give him offspring that are legitimate. Every man should have three women. The Christian principles, the Christian standard, is far different from that, and it stood out. People looked at that and said, "You guys are crazy. To love your one wife, to love her to the point of monogamy," it was just totally strange to them back then. And so they didn't know what to do with it. Then, besides those things, you could be expected to divorce every year or two because you would try to work your way up the social ladder by who you married. You wouldn't want to be married to the same person the whole time. You would want to make your status in society something different, and you would do that by marrying into it. And so again, the Christian is a sharp contrast to those things, and the pagan philosophies that they had were so contrary that it stood out. And of course, Paul also tells us that the mystery that marriage is the relationship that we have with Christ and the relationship that we will have with him eternally. We know that from Homer and from Hosea and between Hosea and Gomer and how she was unfaithful to Hosea and the unfaithfulness that Israel was having to God, that he and also Isaiah and other prophets called it just spiritual adultery. And so there is that principle from the Old Testament as well with this, but we see Paul calling the church to be the bride of Christ, and the importance of marriage and fidelity is so very critical to us. So this elder must be faithful to his wife as part of the example of being beyond reproach. If he is not faithful to her, how can he be faithful to the church that he has responsibility over? How can he be faithful to Christ, whom he is supposed to love as well? It is unfortunate, it's a tragedy that many pastors are disqualified because of sexual relationships outside of their marriage. It's a tragedy. And even worse than that is how it is for the wife who has supported him during his ministry and during the hard part, for her to be put through the pain and the embarrassment of it as well. And so, yes, the pastor, the elder, must be faithful to his wife. Second one is temperate or vigilant or in control of yourself without obsession. Self-controlled, not big swings one way or another, not feeling this way one day and over here and just back and forth, but even-keeled, as they say, and right in the middle. Prudent, has common sense, good judgment, can be serious about serious things. Respectable, able to be respected. We understand this word, right? Behavior that is consistent with maturity. Now, keep in mind that when I was a youth pastor, I acted like a youth pastor. And I should act like a youth pastor because that's the responsibility. Hospitable, able and desirous of opening up your home to friend and stranger alike. Able to teach. And one of the main differences between the list for deacons and a pastor elder is the ability to rightly divide the word of God and to teach the truths of God accurately. Now, note that whether it's a senior pastor or any other pastor, the qualification is not seek after the most charismatic teacher that you can find. Find the one with the best speaking ability. That is not one of the things that Paul says here, which I am grateful for. Now, I listen to some of these guys with the velvety baritone voices, you know, Dr. David Jeremiah, Don McClure, and I feel a little sorry for you guys. You know, I wish you had that. I wish you could listen to that. But or an accent like Alistair Begg, Scottish Alistair Begg. It's awesome because he speaks to you and he can say the most harsh thing in the world. And you come away going, oh, that was awesome, man. He just rebuked us to death, man. He just told us we were doing it all wrong. It's great because it's Scottish accent. Anyway, so teaching isn't necessarily lecturing, like standing up here. It's one-on-one. It's small group discussions. It's friends just talking about life. Are you able to teach in those situations. All of us should come to the place of wanting to be able to show the truths of God, to share and to teach the things about God to people that want to hear about them. But everyone in the elemental principles of God, yes, but not everyone is going to be able to teach the deeper things. The next one is not addicted to wine. And the word addiction is key here. Literally, it means to stay around wine. It means to always be where the wine is, wherever you are in life, and so having it and being addicted to it. Not just consuming it, but letting it consume you. You have the freedom to drink wine. You have the freedom, presuming you're 21, to drink beer. Now, I don't know why you would, because it tastes so bad. Oh, man. I've never liked the taste of beer. So, whatever. It just, in both cases, Paul tells us we're not to be mastered by it. We're not to be mastered by it. You have the freedom to it, but not to be mastered. And then he also says, you're free to do these things, but not all of them are good for you. Not all of them are beneficial for your Christian testimony or for whatever reason. Now, my father was an alcoholic. So I saw, you know, this stuff is not good for you. This stuff can change you. This can mess you up. And so I'm not a teetotaler. I drink Diet Coke, man. Don't even bring tea to me. But I know that there are people who, because of alcoholism in their family, they are so adamant about it that they are offended if you drink wine in front of them. So you have to be careful about that. You have freedom, but not everything is good for you. You must use discernment in your life. You must have a relationship with God where you say, God, you speak to me. What do you want for me? How can I serve you? How can I be the best witness for you? And if we have that relation of grace with God, then he will speak to us and you will do as God wants you to do. The next thing is pugnacious or violent, abusive, out of control. And in contrast to that, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. Anyone who would use their position as overseer for great financial gain, I believe will be harshly judged by Christ. I believe if they came into ministry in order to make money, if they are believers and make it to heaven, if they are believers, I believe that God will harshly judge them, that Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ will harshly judge them for that, because that is not the purpose of ministry. Paul says the pastor should be paid, but it should not be an opportunity for him to fall in love with the world, because that would separate us from the love of God. And verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? I don't know how to make that any clearer. I mean, that just says it right there, doesn't it? It's not like the elder wouldn't have any issues with his family, any problems with his children, but does he take the leadership role that the father is supposed to have? Does he take it seriously and give good direction to the family? There are some people who have seen their children leave the faith and go and become rebellious. And I've seen some of the parents, and they'll say, well, you know, I raised them the way that they're supposed to go, and so they're going to return. And in some cases, that's the truth. But in some cases, the people who say that they've raised their kids to be followers of Christ, the way that they should go, like the proverb says, did not. The reason that their children are the way they are is because of the hypocrisy of the parents. So we, as parents, we must take the role of fathering and mothering our children with the responsibility, the weight that it should have. It's a big deal. We must, as parents, parent our children and bring them to the understanding of who Christ is. The world is not going to do it for you. The school system is going to do everything they can possibly do to undo anything that you're doing. So it is a great responsibility as parents, and as parents, make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to do. Verse 6 says, "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." New converts act like young children. They make mistakes. They can be foolish, and they don't always understand the world that surrounds them. A young believer can be manipulated by Satan's condemnation when they do stumble. You know, we have kind of a lot of pressure on us because you need to do good. You're a Christian now. You got to do good. You got to do all these different things. You got to be perfect, all these different things, because people are looking at you. If you do something wrong, someone's going to jump down your throat. Shouldn't be that way. But it is a lot of times. We sometimes put that pressure on us that the church shouldn't and maybe doesn't, but when we come to that place and we find ourselves not being in perfect with that, then it bothers us. I was talking to somebody a while back, and they said, "Man, I've been trying to be such a good witness to this person at the office, and then when I was in the office and something happened, I just let off with this thing here, and then I turned around and that person was right there." We try to minister to people, and then we show them that we're not perfect, which is actually an opportunity for them to see that it's grace, not works, by which we're saved. But we can have condemnation come upon us because Satan will try to condemn us with that. As a young believer, we can become more susceptible to that, because as older believers, we go, "You know what? I know the difference between condemnation and conviction. The conviction of the Holy Spirit says, hey, look, come to me for grace and mercy for that. Condemnation says, stay away from God because you're not good enough. Condemnation is from the devil. We don't deal with that. We reject that. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we say, yes, Lord, take that from me. Cleanse my heart of that." And so there's a difference in that. But Satan's sin was pride, wasn't it? And the true harm comes when we start thinking that we are somebody, that we have accomplished some spiritual great feat by ourselves and because of who we are, instead of because of what Christ has done to us. God uses the foolish things, the weak things, the unimportant things of the world in order to show himself as strong. So if you think that you're something because God is using you, understand that he's using you because you are a perfect example of what he is not, because he is strong. So we don't have to be absolutely perfect in this. We don't have to think that it's something that we are, but something that God has done. A young believer is not in the place of recognizing this, and in believing his own press, as they say, he can keep himself from depending upon God. We need to depend upon God and know how frail we are, how weak we are, how ineffective we are, how small we are. And I was working with a young man a while back, and after a little bit, he came to me and he said, "You know, I can't learn anything more from you. I think I've learned everything I can from you." I'm thinking, well, except for maybe humility. And so he wandered off and went and sought other people and stuff. The Lord was faithful to humble him gently, and he came back and said, "Look, I was wrong." Appreciate that. But we must not think too much of ourselves. We should not think that it is because of who we are that God has called us to whatever it is that we're doing. It says, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church," which means that the pastor needs to get outside of the church. Can't spend all of our life inside the church. It's one of the reasons I do umpiring and stuff. Get out in the community and do things so that I can have these relationships with people. Must have a good reputation outside the church. Who you are inside the church means nothing. I want to know who you are after you go home and take off your masks. Because we wear masks more than just Halloween. So we look at these qualifications. What does it take to be a pastor or an elder or an overseer here? Well, there's a new requirement for a pastor, at least a millennial pastor, and that would be a Hebrew tattoo. apparently, you can't be a good pastor unless you have a Hebrew tattoo. Sorry, I'm a slacker. But we're told also that the pastor must have the mind of a scholar, a heart of a child, and the height of a rhinoceros in order to be a pastor. We're looking at personal trainers that you guys know that I've been working out at the Y and lost some weight. Cool. And look there and see some of these people, and they've got personal trainers. What if your personal trainer was way overweight? What if they didn't know how the machines worked? What if they didn't know anything about the biology of the muscle system? You would think, I don't want anything to do with them, right? Well, same with the elder, same with the overseer. If they're not having these qualifications, then why would you want anything to do with them? Why would you follow after them? Verse 8 starts talking about deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So this is not astringent, but it contains a lot of the same ideas for this. They must hold fast to the mystery of the faith. I think this includes being able to explain it well, but it doesn't mean that they have to be gifted as teachers in order to do that. And notice that the deacon must be tested. You don't just give them a name tag, deacon, a badge, and then say, all right, go be a deacon. It has to be someone who is already doing the work, someone who is already deaking so they can be deacons. That said, we have exactly one deacon in the church at this moment right now. Lewis is our only deacon. Dave is our treasurer, and I told you that Ian and Kevin, they're taking this year, I say they're taking this year off, they're being forced to take this year off, but don't let it fool you, they're still doing deaconing stuff, all right? But right now, that's what we have is Lewis. And so if you look around, maybe you've noticed we haven't had any work parties this year, and we haven't done a lot of different stuff because Lewis is overwhelmed with what he has. I tried to have a deacon training back in May. Had it all set up, ready to go, and then with the building construction stuff, the date got blown away because of the stuff that we were going to have to do downstairs in order to do the work with that. But we will come and get that going hopefully again in the next month or so, and we'll help people learn what it means to be a deacon, how they can become deacons, how they can help serve with the deacons, because the deacons are supposed to be leading people in that rather than doing all the work themselves. So we can't find more people to do the work unless they let the people do the work. Now, I did say people, right? Not men, I said people, right? Verse 11, women. Oh, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, King James and other versions say the wives must be. It would pertain to the wives of the deacons and the overseers. And so consider how important it is that when God calls the man, he calls the family as well. The wives have great responsibility with it. Does she become co-deacon? Does she become co-bishop? Does she become co-pastor? She does become co-dependent on God for the work, but no. But the real question is, can this include women deacons? I'll tell you, no, I'm not going to tell you next week. The answer is yes. Yes. And it seems that there are a few out there that will say, no, women have no position in the church, no office in the church. But it appears to most people that this not only means the wives of, but also the women who are doing the work of deaconing. Okay? We interpret scripture with scripture, don't we? So how do we know this? We can't make any doctrine off of one scripture here. But there are other places like Romans 16, verse 1, where Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now let's look at that verse one more time, but let me change one of the words to Greek. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a diakonos of the church, which is in Centuria. Diakonos, deacon. I commend to you this deacon or deaconess. So we know that women were deacons in the early church. Why would they not be now? Have they become more in bondage than then? I don't think so. So receive her, help her, do what she says. Now last week there was a clear distinction for the leaders of the spiritual and the doctrinal aspects, but there is no prohibition of the women leading work around the church, for instance. 2 weeks ago we had a work party, kind of getting ready for the pumpkin patch, but when we took out the ceiling and we took out the heating hose that was up in the ceiling that kept on breaking and stuff, it made a mess. Water all over the place, all over the walls, all over the different stuff. So ladies got together to wash the walls and make it so that it was looking nicer in case we used downstairs for pumpkin patch or whatever. And so they cleaned it up. There were a few things that I had to do on my own list, but when I was finished with the things I was doing at that work party, I helped the ladies do the things that they were doing. How many of you know that I was not in charge? Y chromosome or not, Susan, no, she raised her hand. Y chromosome or not, I was not in charge. REV in front of my name or not, I was not in charge. They were, and it's not like they were being dictators or something. It was their project. I was there to help with it. Did they need to pretend to make me think that things were my idea? So, oh yeah, so that it wouldn't bruise my ego for them to say, hey, I need you to do this, carry this, do that, whatever. See, none of the ladies that were there that day considered themselves to be deacon. Some of them who were there have refused the title of deacon. You can't call me deacon because we can't have women deacon. It's a boys' club. But in my mind, they're deacons. And it goes for the other pastors of the church as well. The only way that you can be a leader is if someone is following you. And people follow these ladies as well they should. So what are the qualifications for these women? Dignified, which it used of all three groups. Not flighty, but people that are respected and honorable. Not malicious gossips. And again, this is something that all of us should be working towards. Not slanderers, not speaking ill of other people, not talking about other people. Something, again, that we all need to attain to. But temperate, again, even keeled, not vacillating, not prone to extremes, and faithful in all things. Again, the exact role of deacon is not spelled out well in Scripture, but we see that the first place it was mentioned is Acts chapter 7, where the apostles needed some help with the ministry, the physical stuff around. The serving of food was being overlooked because the apostles had been overwhelmed. And so seven were chosen who had these kinds of characteristics, and they were used and they were anointed by the Spirit to be used. The word deacon, diakonos, servant, is used of the people who are doing the work. And so the deacon is to serve in whatever fashion the church has need of. Primarily the physical needs, but they're also able to minister to the spiritual needs of people as well. We see that Stephen and Philip were two of the seven that were in the list in Acts chapter 7. Stephen gave his testimony and was martyred. Philip became the one who went and spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road, and then he became the evangelist Philip, and he became the prophet Philip. And so we know that they had spiritual things to do as well. Do you need to be a deacon in order to serve? Do you have to be able to live to this kind of a standard before you serve anybody or around the church? Of course not. We first become servants because as believers in Christ, we see that Christ was a servant. We become like him. But it's, like I say, the deacon must be proven faithful. And the only way that you can be proven faithful is if you are doing that work. And did you see the promise that it has here in verse 13? For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm up here where people see me. Because I receive a lot of recognition because of that, or even some glory because of things like the pumpkin patch throughout the year. Oh, you guys are the ones, you're the one that does that. Well, no, I am one of the people that does that. The rest of the church does that. And I tell them that, but they don't. I'm the one that gets the recognition and the glory for that. And because of that, I think that the people who don't get recognized, don't receive any of that glory, have a greater reward than I do. Those who pray without being seen. Those who serve and minister unnoticed, their reward is greater than mine because I've already received some. They obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to just finish up the chapter real quick, not teach on it, but just go over it real quick. We're going to have to dig into it more next week because it's going to transfer into chapter 4, but let's just take a look at the rest of it really quick. It says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So we see that Paul indeed, like we were talking about in chapters 2 and 3, was setting out for the orderly leading of the worship service and the administration of the church. But there's a key phrase that we need to identify that we have actually identified ourselves by. It says, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. The church is the pillar of truth. The purpose for Paul's instruction is to show us that part of the purpose of the church is to hold up and bear the weight of the truth even when that truth is being attacked. And it is being attacked now from the outside and from the inside as well. And he gives us a glimpse of that with he who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But much more will be said next week about that because it is what leads us into chapter 4. We must focus after the things that God wants for us. We must present ourselves before God to be used by him and to serve him and his people and the whole world to his heart's content. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We see in it, Lord, that we don't meet the standards that you have, but through your grace and through your mercy, you cause us to become more and more like Christ. And so we present ourselves to you, Lord, that you would do the work in us to make us that way. We know it's not by our own works. We know it's not by our own goodness, but it is your grace and your mercy, your spirit working inside of us. And so we long for that. God, I pray that you would even more give us hearts of service. Lord, we see it so much in us already, but God, more and more, because we want to be just like you. We thank you for this time. We just pray your blessings upon this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.